Well, good morning. Last Sunday, as I began the first lesson in this series, I asked, what comes to your mind when you think about the ancient prophets? And suggested that for many people, well, really nothing much comes to mind. But if something does come to mind, it is most likely in a negative vein, because the prophets were called by God to call attention to the fact that the nation of Israel, for example, had fallen away, that they'd gone into idolatry, that they were guilty of immorality, and the prophets were calling them back. And we see through the Old Testament the fact that when there is judgment being pronounced by a prophet, by God himself, that there is usually a glimmer of hope that is offered. So we see that going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when man sins, and we're very familiar with the curses, but even there we see that God gives this glimmer of hope in chapter 3 and verse 16 when he talks about the seed of woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent, or these people who are suddenly very aware of the fact that they are naked, God clothes them. And thus the message of hope, the hope of restoration of a relationship with our Creator, is something that is found in most of the prophets. And indeed, I would contend in all of the writing prophets, we can find examples of some kind of hope that is being offered. But before we get into looking, and that'll be in a future lesson when we look specifically at the prophets themselves and these threads of hope that are going to be there. Last Sunday, we talked more about the idea of justice and mercy, and that both of these things are characteristic of God. He is perfect in his justice. He is perfect in his mercy. In fact, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, which says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And as well, we notice the fact that God does not take any delight in the fact that he has to carry out these judgments. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So God is perfect in his justice. He cannot overlook sin, but he takes no pleasure in the judgment that comes that is necessary because of the sin. And so we need to see this balanced view of God, that he is not just this God of wrath and judgment, but even in the judgments, there is this hope of restoration. Indeed, Micah, as he closes his prophecy, says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. You see that there? He doesn't retain his anger forever. He delights in mercy. God is perfect in his justice, but he is also perfect in his mercy. Indeed, Psalm 136, every other line says, his mercy endures forever. This is a characteristic of God. It is a quality of God. And therefore, we who have been created in his image, he expects these things, these qualities in us, that we are a people who desire justice and stand for justice, but we are also a people who long to extend mercy. Again, back in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, this will be a very familiar text. In fact, we have a song that we sing written by Stephen Rouse that brings out this fact that we are to have this characteristic, these characteristics, these divine characteristics in us. God expects that. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So God is a God of justice, and he is a God of mercy. And because of both of those things, that offers us hope. A hope of restoration. And it's those two words that I want us to focus in on this morning. We're going to look at the word hope, first of all, this concept of hope, and we're going to look at the concept of restoration and what is meant by that in the context of the Old Testament. And so, let's first talk about hope. Hope is a yearning need common to this earthly existence. Nobody enjoys the feelings of hopelessness. Yet, for many people, hope is something that is unreliable and even unrealistic because it's dependent on something temporal and impotent to overcome the problems which arise in our world that has been subjected to futility, to borrow from the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, and we'll be referring back to Romans 8 here in just a little bit. And so this is why we need to be extremely careful about where we set our hopes. I would suggest to you that we cannot live without hope. That when people are in hopeless circumstances, where they feel like are hopeless circumstances, that's a dangerous situation to be in. We need hope. And human beings know they need hope. But the problem is oftentimes we are putting our hopes in the wrong things, in the wrong places. And what we need to see is that our hope needs to be in God. Because with God, hope is both realistic and constant. It is both realistic and constant. Hope is realistic because God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. All we have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and start there and keep reading. In the beginning, God created. And he said, let there be, and there was, and it was so. We read these phrases as we read through the first chapter of Genesis. All God had to do was speak. That's power. That's power to do what needs to be done. And that makes putting hope in God something that is entirely realistic. And when he got done with his creation, what did he say? Each day he said that he saw that it was good. And then he says at the end he saw that it was very good. So God has the power to do good things, indeed very good things. But we also read there, as sin enters the world, and we've already talked about this, made reference to it, God cursed his creation. He had the power to do that as well. He had the power to create with a word, and he has the power to curse with a word. This is what Paul was referring to in Romans chapter 8 when he talked about the creation being subjected to futility. But notice, if you go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, it says there that he subjected the creation in hope. So while the creation itself has been subjected to futility because of our sins, there is yet hope. There is yet hope. And therefore, he is likewise the one who has the power to deliver the creation from the bondage of corruption. That's the phraseology of Paul again in Romans chapter 8, this time verse 21. So God had the power to create. He had the power to destroy or to curse and to subject his creation to futility. And he has the power to deliver it from the bondage of corruption, to deliver us from the bondage of corruption. So hope in God is realistic. It's not pie in the sky. It's realistic because we're putting our hope in the one who has the power to speak things into existence. And hope is constant. Hope in God is constant because God is faithful. This is a characteristic of God. He is faithful even when we who are made in his image are not faithful. He has always been the creator and sustainer of life, as well as the initiator of grace. And these truths about God make faith and hope in Him, to borrow from the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, the anchor of our souls. Faith and hope in God anchors our souls. God supplies us with hope, even if He does not give us a specific timetable or details about the future. We don't know what's going to happen in the future, and that makes us nervous. That has us being concerned, worried. But if we put our hope in God, it can alleviate those worries and concerns. And even though God hasn't told us specifically what will happen, He has given us enough information so that we have hope. And we have to learn to accept by faith that our hope can be clear, even though the specifics of the future might remain blurry from our perspective. And this is really especially important to keep in mind when we look at the prophets and study their prophecies, which we will do in future lessons. We'll continue to look at this thread of hope there. But we have to keep in mind the fact that when the prophets laid out hope, they didn't do with great specificity, but they did so nevertheless give hope. And if we don't see that, then we're going to fill in the blanks of the future with misimpressions and ideas that are just downright false. The failure of the first century Jews to recognize Jesus as the Messiah was in part because they were looking at the prophecies in the wrong way. That they were not open to Jesus being the fulfillment. That they were so consumed with a nationalistic zeal that they were blind to seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and therefore the fulfillment of their hope. They were looking for the Messiah. They were hopeful for the Messiah, but Jesus did not meet their expectations of the Messiah. And as a result of that, they rejected Him. Woe unto us if we make a similar mistake. Despite having a superior perspective than the first century Jews did, we have the immense advantage of hindsight in seeing the ancient prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we all the more should put our hope in God and have confidence in that hope. Hope in God is realistic and it is constant. And there are things to remember in our preaching, our teaching, that remember the purpose of the prophets was not only to communicate God's righteous indignation, but to bring about godly change and thereby offer real hope. And so maintaining a thread of hope in our preaching and teaching is an essential counterweight to the horrid realities of sin that have scarred human history. I think most people can see that sin and evil are in the world and bad things happen. We need to be messengers of hope. Many have correctly observed that the good news that we preach must begin with the bad news that we are sinners. And I believe that that is true. But if the declaration of this awful reality is not motivated by love and gilded with hope, then we're just clanging cymbals. Again, to borrow from the words of Paul, this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it profits us nothing. If we are not communicating, teaching, preaching with love. Indeed, faith, hope, and love are the most enduring things of this life under the sun. And all that we do needs to be infused with them. These are the abiding things. These are the things that are most important for our life. Now remember, Satan will employ these lovely terms, faith, hope, and love, in order to distract and deceive. Because whatever we love tends to be that in which we place our faith and hope, for good or bad. So whatever is the object of our love will likewise be the object of our faith and hope. And conversely, whatever is the object of our hope will be the object of our love. You'll recall that Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then in chapter 12 and verse 33, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." So, let us be wise about where we set our hearts and our hopes and those of our children. And with that in mind, I'd like for us to read a little bit from Psalm 78. Psalm 78, I'm going to read the first eight verses. It's a very long psalm, but we're just going to read the first eight verses. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." So notice here that the psalmist, the prophet, admonishes readers to give ear, O my people, to the words that he speaks, which he says we have known and our fathers have told us. And he specifically warns to not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. And he says, teaching the next generation was so that they may set their hope in God. And this is what we mean by hope. A hope that is realistic and a hope that is constant is a hope that is in God. Let's talk about this word restoration in the time we have remaining. The root idea of the Hebrew word that is translated restore is to return. In fact, some translations in many places will use a word like return, something like that. The word is used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament and in a wide variety of ways for the actions of both God and man, and in contexts both positive and negative. A positive example of this word would be used in conjunction with repentance, and we'll see that here in just a moment. A negative use of this would be in context of apostasy, that they're returning to Egypt, for example, in their minds as the wilderness wandering children of Israel did from time to time, or turning their minds back to their ways of sin that they have come out of. And so we can see that this idea of returning is the root idea of this word. And it's used oftentimes in conjunction with repentance. Repentance, of course, is a change of mind that leads to a return. In other words, a change of action or status. We are sorry, we repent, we change our mind, and we then change our ways, and we go back. We return to the good ways that we knew from before. But it is also used in the numerous mandates for the law of Moses, for restoring, for example, what belonged to another person. You read through Exodus, and you read through Deuteronomy, and you read in Leviticus about various laws and how things are to be handled when something that belonged to somebody else was taken. Sinners returning what they had unjustly taken had to follow the law in this manner, and the word is oftentimes used in those contexts. Or, for example, of people being released from their debts and their land being restored in the year of Jubilee. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 25. So there's this idea. And so this is the base idea, concept of restoration. And for our purposes in this study, restore is used of God's role in returning people to what He created and called them to be. Remember going back to Genesis 1 that we made reference to at the beginning of this lesson. And yes, and in last week's sermon, God created, saw that everything was good. He created man in His own image to have dominion over the rest of creation. Man was uniquely created. God created us to be something that we are not at present because of our sins. And He wants to restore us to that. And we see this idea coming out, that God is the restorer of us. In the Psalms, for example, in Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Or the more familiar Psalm 23. It begins, we're familiar with, the Lord is my shepherd. But then in verse 3, it says, He restores my soul. That's speaking of God, what He does for us. And many people have found great comfort in the 23rd Psalm. Many people know it. And indeed, there are numerous other examples that we could cite to show. Like I said, the word is used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. But again, we're focusing in on God as the restorer. This hope of restoration is about the work of God. And so with that in mind, keep in mind God's promises that we read about and His warnings. For example, before entering the land of promise, the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses. He's not getting to enter into the promised land because of his sin, but he is admonishing the people, warning the people before they enter into the land of promise in the book of Deuteronomy. And in chapter 28, verses 15 through 68, a good section there, God warned the children of Israel of the curses that would come upon them if they turned away from Him and turned their hearts back to Egypt or to the ways of the Canaanites whose land God would give them. And God told the Israelites that He would dispossess them of the land of promise and scatter them among the nations. Again, keep in mind, this is all before they even conquer the land, that Moses is warning them about this. And God also told them, through Moses, that if they would return in obedience to His voice, He would bring them back from their captivity. He did that through the prophet Moses. So just as an example of that, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I'll begin reading with verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So herein we see the concept of restoration, which became the hope of those who put their trust in God. And thus David sang, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel should come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." These are the kinds of songs they sang because of the hope that they had based on what God had revealed, what God had promised. And so we see this concept of restoration being given to the children of Israel before they ever take the promised land, in conjunction with the warnings that if they broke the covenant of God, the curse would be that God would drive them into other nations. But along with that curse, there is hope that if they would, in their captivity, would repent, that they would return, that there would be restoration. And for the children of Israel and the prophets sent to them by God in their apostasies and captivities, the hope of restoration was rooted not in the law of Moses alone, but in the seed promises that were made. For example, we're familiar with the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And then that's before the law was ever given. This promise was made to Abraham in your seed, and the children of Israel were the seed of Abraham, you all nations would be blessed. And then after the giving of the law, some centuries later, there was a seed promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's just flip over there real quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and notice in verse 12, it says there, this is God speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And of course, we see some immediate fulfillment in a typological sense in his son Solomon, who is the next who would reign. But it is not fulfilled in Solomon. Solomon is a type of the ultimate fulfillment. And the children of Israel came to understand that. They came to understand that centuries later when they found themselves in captivity and they heard the prophecies of the prophets who continued to reiterate the concept of the seed of David. And this became to be known as the son of David or the Messiah that they would be looking for. And perhaps Israel took for granted God's unilateral covenants and neglected their own obligations to pursue holiness as outlined in the covenant that God gave to them through Moses at Mount Sinai. One commentator observed that the problem with Israel by the time of the prophets was that, quote, "they saw only the promises of blessings and glory for their nation and ignored the warnings of judgment and punishment for sin." And this warped attitude is exemplified in numerous places in the prophets themselves. But let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7, just to note one example of this, of where this kind of thinking, where we are the people of God, we are God's chosen people, and to be aware of that knowledge and to, that the promises that went with that, but to ignore the commands of the God who had made these promises only leads in a bad direction. And here's an example. In Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning with verse 8, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations?' Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." And so here, Jeremiah is telling the people of his day, who still had the temple that Solomon had built, that because they had Solomon's temple, they could behave in these ways that were delineated here in verse 9 of stealing and murdering and committing adultery and swearing falsely and serving other gods. That they could do all of those abominations and feel like they could do so at liberty because they were God's chosen people, because they had the temple that Solomon built. It is this sort of self-deception and carnal rationalization under the guise of religiosity which leads to the spiritual demise of any person or group of people, families, churches, nations. Apostasy and/or its consequences were the context for most of the messages of the prophets of Israel. However, by God's grace, those messages also included the hope of restoration in ways that were typically beyond the ability of most of the original hearers to comprehend, let alone appreciate. Nevertheless, there was this thread of hope. The nation of Israel, as we read about them in the New Testament, was a type of God's people. It was a type of God's people. You might say, no, they were God's people. Well, yes, in one sense, they were God's people for the time. But they are a type of God's people for the future, for the kingdom, for the Messiah's people. And let me demonstrate why I'm saying that. Again, we're going to go to the words of the Apostle Paul and to the book of Romans. This time I'm going to actually turn there and read in Romans chapter 9. And notice what Paul writes here. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So Paul is clear in stating that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He's using Israel in two different senses here. Otherwise, it's just a nonsensical statement. They are not all the Israel of promise and the fulfillment of restoration who are of fleshly Israel. He clarifies in verse 8. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. In other words, just because you are the fleshly offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones to whom the promises were given, does not mean that you are a child of God. And that had to be eye-opening to learn that amongst the Jews. And while Israel's apostasy that we read about in the Old Testament is a graphic warning to all of us, their restoration was a type of the ultimate restoration that God intended from the beginning. And he foreshadowed in the seed promises that were made to Eve, Abraham, and David. The fleshly nation of Israel that came from the loins of Abraham was a means to an end, so that, as we quoted earlier, in Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. The restoration of both Jews and Gentiles in Jesus was a central message of Jesus' apostles. And let me demonstrate that by just turning to one more passage, and then the lesson will be yours. In Acts chapter 15, as the apostles and elders from the church, with the church in Jerusalem, were meeting with those who had come from the church in Antioch over a dispute that had arisen because some from the church in Jerusalem had gone up to Antioch insisting that the Gentiles who were being converted to Christ be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And so they're settling this matter with the apostles. And in the midst of this, Peter speaks up. And beginning in verse 7, when there had been much dispute, as you can imagine, Peter rose up and said to them, now listen, this is Peter speaking, he's a Jew. He was the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household. We read about that back in chapter 10. But listen to what he says. He says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And sometimes it gets a little confusing when you've got pronouns and you don't remember who the pronouns are referring to. But remember, this is talking about Jews insisting that Gentiles be circumcised in order to be good Christians. And Peter is pointing out, listen, the law was a burden that we couldn't bear. Why are you putting that yoke on the Gentiles? And he means here then, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved in the same manner as they, Gentiles. Not that the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be saved through circumcision, but that we have to become like them, that we too are saved by faith. We are Jew and Gentile saved in the same way. And so Peter rebuts the idea that salvation required submitting to Israel's fleshly requirements as given in the law of Moses. Instead, he emphasizes that Jews would be saved in the same manner as the Gentiles by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or a Gentile. The only way you'll be saved is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, in Christ alone lies our hope for restoration with our Creator. This is the overarching message of the New Testament. And it is the fulfillment of the overarching message of the Bible, that God longs to show mercy, has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. and has provided a means whereby we can be saved from our sins and thereby have hope of restoration with our holy God. And we've gathered together on this first day of the week to remember that means, to remember the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, to shed his blood so that God's justice could be satisfied and his mercy all at the same time. Jesus has paid our debt of sin. He's relieved us of that burden and extended mercy, and that gives us hope of restoration. And those are good things to think about as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We'll do that after we sing a song.